And we continue on our series going through Mark's Gospel. And we've seen Jesus as the servant saviour. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a key verse in Mark's Gospel. But what we've looked at for the past few weeks have been a series of skirmishes, if you like, that Jesus has had with those who have opposed him, namely the religious leaders. And there's been five little hot outbursts from chapter 2 down to chapter 3, verse 6. And then things came to a real head, and we looked at that last week, when it was as if the scribes and Pharisees, and they represented the nation, gave that official rubber stamp of rejection of their Messiah, Jesus. And that came, it's what Jesus called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he called it a sin that never has forgiveness. And we said how that was a continuing hardening of your heart. It's knowing the truth, but continuing again and again to reject it until you come to that point where there's no turning back. It was a specific thing that was committed here for the people saw Jesus working miracles, Jesus in the flesh and the body. So it is a specific thing, but by application, it can be done today from those who continually harden and reject Christ and the light that he shows them. And we learned last week that when God shows us some light, we should respond to that, especially for the unbeliever, but also for us as well. And we can know the direction of God and being in the centre of it as well when we respond to those little things that he gives us to do. But we're in Mark 4, and we're going to read verses 1 down to 9 of the chapter together. And it says, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed again fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100 times. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" How's your hearing? How's your hearing? That little phrase there in verse 9, Jesus, we know from the other Gospels, he threw that in throughout his teaching. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And Georgina and I like to joke about Stokies when they say this phrase, because a proper Stokie will drop the H's where they should be, and he'll put H's where they shouldn't. So we'd say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." No, let him hear. There we go. And we've got some lovely old friends who do that. I don't know how that happens in Stoke, but there we are. Jesus would throw this phrase throughout his teaching. I shouldn't have said that. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And our ears, what are our ears for? Our ears are not to balance our spectacles on. Our ears are not designed there to be pierced. Our ears are not there, like my brother when he was little, to be played with. He played with his ears incessantly. I think Warren did that too, by the look of it. Your ears are not meant to be pierced by a gate. When I was little, I was trying to learn how to ride my bike, and the gate was closed at the bottom, so I couldn't go down the drive, and I fell off my bike, and the gate went through my ear. Ears are not made for these purposes. Ears are made to hear. That's the purpose of having an ear. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's speaking to people who have ears, some are hearing, and some are not. Or more specifically, some are hearing and responding to what they hear, some are hearing and it's going in one ear and out the other. We're going to answer some questions this morning, and the first of which is, what are parables? What are parables? We read down from verse 1 again, and it says, "And again he, Jesus, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching," etc., etc. So, what is a parable? Do you know what a parable is, Nico? Do you know what a parable is? Ooh, well, let me tell you what a parable is. A parable is, say we have the truth lying down here. A parable is throwing a story alongside it to illustrate that truth. The word parable, it comes from two words, para, which means alongside. Think about parallel lines, parallel parking. So para and bolas or bole, which is the word for throw. So it means to throw something alongside. Jesus used these particular illustrations thrown alongside the truth to illustrate that truth that he wanted to get across. That's what a parable is. And this specific parable that he taught, let's read it. "Listen with those ears that you have. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Now the people are stood by the sea, and Galilee is a very fertile place in Israel. It's very green. And maybe even where they stood, they could look off in the distance, and perhaps this scene was being lived out, and there was a sower scattering his seed. A sower would stand on the edge of a field, and it was the most effective way not to walk along and dribble your seed along, but you'd just get a handful and he'd... And that made sure that the seed was spread nice and evenly. There wasn't big piles of it here and bare patches of earth here. He'd stand and he'd spread it. Now, as he sows, verse 4, it happens that some seed fell by the wayside. What is the wayside? Well, around fields in the Peak District in up on the moor, we've got walls, haven't we? Around fields in these days, they had the wayside. So these are walkways, if you like, that separate between, like an allotment, and you've got walkways that separate between. The wayside was that, and it was earth that gets walked upon, and every time it's walked, it gets squashed down more and more. Go to a posh house, they don't want you to tread on the grass because you squash it. This land, the wayside, had been squashed. And it had become hardened. That's the wayside. Verse 4, what happens in Jesus' parable? "The birds of the air came and devoured it." Of course, if you've got really hard ground, the seed's not going to go in, is it? It's going to sit on the top and the birds will think, "Oh, that's a nice bit of snapping, I'll come down, I'll take it away." Verse 5, "Some fell on stony ground." So the idea here, Jesus says, is where it did not have much earth. In this part of Israel, I think it's built on, or it's laid on limestone, which isn't too far beneath the surface. When they go and prepare their ground, they take a plough. We're familiar with a plough. It drags through the ground. Their ploughs would maybe be 8 inches, perhaps 10 inches deep, and it would turn over the soil on top. You could go ahead and do that over stony soil without realising it's stony. Why? Because the stone that Jesus talks about is more like a slab of rock that sits a little bit beneath where that plough might have dragged up. So you've got a nice layer of earth, but beneath it's rock. Where are we in verse 5? "Fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth." So the seed falls, it goes into the earth, it germinates. And it hasn't got that much room to send down roots. So all of its energy is spent puffing up. It launches up very quickly. It might be very leafy. But in verse 6, when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root and it withered away. So only a little amount of earth. It can't keep much moisture, can it? And so when the sun comes up, this plant doesn't have much to draw upon and it withers away. And verse 7, some seed fell among thorns as the sower was sowing, and the thorns grew up and choked it and it yielded no crop. It's pretty self-explanatory, we understand that. Verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So good ground is that which isn't really hardened, like the walkway. It's not got rock beneath the surface, and it's not infested with other things that can grow up and choke the plant. It's good ground, and it produces. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what are parables? It's a story thrown alongside the truth that helps us understand the truth. Why did Jesus use parables? I'd like you to just quietly in your heads read verses 10 to 12 and then see if you can answer why Jesus used parables. So if you read verses 10 to 12, why did Jesus use parables? I'm going to give us a little bit of background there. When we read scripture, it's important to keep things in context. So, when was this said? What had happened immediately before this in Mark's gospel? We mentioned it at the start, and it's that event called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 13 and verse 1, which is a parallel, again, to Mark's Gospel. And it prefaces this bit by saying, on the same day Jesus went out of that house where those people had committed that sin, and he sat by the sea. So when Jesus starts using parables, it immediately follows that event when the people had rejected him. So the timing's important. And from that point on, everything that Jesus did changed. His teaching dramatically changed. Verses 33 and 34 of Mark's Gospel say, well, specifically 34 says, without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he and his disciples, he explained all things to his disciples. So that's the timing, but why use parables? Jesus was bringing something new. In verse 11, when the disciples and those with them come to Jesus, he says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Last Sunday morning, Paul talked about a mystery. And a mystery is not like Scooby-Doo. We've got a ghost who's broken into the biscuit factory. But a mystery in the Bible is something that has been concealed before, and it's now being revealed. We often, and it's true, that it's been concealed in the Old Testament, and it's been revealed in the New. Jesus says, to these people who are his disciples, his followers, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was talked about in the Old Testament. We learn about that. We learn about how the wolf will sit with the lamb, and the child will be able to reach into the viper's nest and won't come into any harm. They were able to see this coming kingdom of God. But there was a part of it, an aspect of it, which was a mystery. And Jesus was revealing that to his disciples. So he's teaching something new. But why use parables? Because to those that have been given to know the mysteries, but also to those who are outside, verse 11, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Parables have two purposes. They reveal truth. Parables reveal truth. Who do they reveal truth to? Those who are willing to seek. So in verse 10, it was the disciples and those who were close to them that came and asked Jesus, hey, what does this mean? We don't understand. So parables reveal truth to those who are willing to seek, to those who are childlike and say, teach me, Lord. But they also conceal truth from those who are hard-hearted. We read there, it's a quotation from Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus used these so that the people who had rejected him would see and not perceive, hear and not understand. There's that principle, isn't there, that the more we know, the more we're accountable for. So if I innocently... Okay, so Georgina, JJ and a girl called Hannah took a trip a couple of years ago to Titterswift. We tried to put a youth event on and only three people turned up. But they went to Titterswift Reservoir and they were trying to get down to the lake, and they walked innocently down to the lake, as they thought, until they were chased by the ranger, who said, what are you doing? And they said, well, we're trying to go to the lake. But he said, well, this area is off bounds. And they missed the sign that said, you know, no trespassing. So they were just told to go back. If they had deliberately seen that sign and thought, well, I don't care what you say, you and your sign. I don't care if there's a fine related to going this way. I'm going to go ahead anyway. And they knew it. They knew better. Then they'd be more accountable, wouldn't they? Jesus deliberately concealed some truth because if people who'd rejected him would continue to hear, they'd be more and more accountable. It's an act of mercy. They would conceal these things. Verse 13, we've seen what parables are, why use them to reveal truth to those who are simple and trusting and childlike, and to conceal truth. But how does this parable apply? Jesus goes ahead and explains it in verse 13 downwards. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, Jesus isn't saying here, you stupid people. He invites us to come, and when we don't understand, we can ask him. And that's a wonderful thing. It says in James that if we lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives to all men liberally, without reproach, or he doesn't chastise us for not knowing. It's okay if we don't know. We can ask. How then will you understand all the parables? In other words, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand the other ones that I tell you. This parable, the parable of the sower, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 13, it's got a key to unlock all the other parables. So Jesus explains what the different things mean in that story that he's put alongside. And using that key, if you like, we can understand the other parables too. So Jesus gives the key. You know how you see a graph and it's got the key? Well, what does the sower mean? Who is the sower? Verse 14, the sower sows the word. So we see then that that seed, Jesus is using that as a picture for the word. Now, is it the same seed that he uses, or is it different seed that he uses that falls into different areas? It's the same seed. It's the same seed that he scatters. It's the same technique that he uses to scatter it. He's got his bag, he throws it out. But what makes a difference is to whether there's a crop The thing that makes a difference is what the soil is like. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside. So Jesus gives the key and says what that means. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the seed hitting the ground is like when a person hears the word. Are we following? I think we are. But he says what the wayside ground is like. Remember that I couldn't receive the word, it was very hard. And he says, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. Satan is a person, he is not just a force, he is a being. And he has an evil intent that he would take away the word from people's hearts. You've seen that in church, maybe, or an evangelistic thing, when there's a distraction. So a phone goes off when someone's sharing the gospel, or whatever it might be. He tries, if he can, to steal away that word, because he doesn't want it to go any deeper than the surface and resting on the surface of the ground. So Jesus said that those birds that he described in verse 4, that's a picture of Satan and his minions, if you like, who come and take away the word. It might be that a person has heard the word in church and then they go out and, like Valia, they scratch the car and that which was good, they've totally forgotten about. I'm not saying that you did this, Valia, but it can. You've totally forgotten about everything that you heard. The word has been snatched away. Satan does that. He'll do that. He'll try and do that to us. But specifically, these people don't receive it into their hearts. It sits on the surface of their heart, and it never goes any deeper. So there's never any crop, and there's never any fruit from the crop. What else does Jesus say about this parable? I should add, actually, before we go on, that Luke's gospel says that Satan takes away the seed lest they should believe and be saved. So he gives a direct application to, hey, if you're hearing the gospel, the enemy doesn't want you to respond to the gospel. He wants you to forget about it. Respond to it. But the wayside ground, what does Jesus say about that? In verse 16, the stony ground. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Did you see two words there that were repeated in those verses? Immediately. It's said there twice. So Jesus said that the stony ground, or that ground, do you remember where there's a big slab of rock underneath that stops the roots going down any further? It's like a shallow heart. And there are many who have made a shallow profession of faith. They receive the word immediately with gladness. You know, unfortunately, there are those who have thought they've responded to the gospel, but they've just responded to a message of Jesus will make everything hunky-dory and he'll give you a nice house and he'll sort out your family and make sure that you're healthy. But that is not the gospel. There is an immediate response sometimes. But an immediate response, Jesus said here, it can often work out that immediately they stumble. What caused this plant to wither? What caused it to wither? It was not the fact that the sun came down and burned it. What caused it to wither was the fact that it had no root. You see, the sun, which scorches all of us at times, if we're following Jesus, Jesus said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No, that's not Jesus who said that, but it's in the Bible. And it's a fact. If we're going to live for Jesus, if we are his, we're going to suffer persecution. It's said in those verses there that when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. You'll receive that. Someone will come to you and say, you believe the Bible? Don't you know it's full of contradictions? How could you do that? Don't be stupid. Or, oh, so you're a Christian, are you? Well, la-di-da-di-da. And don't you know this about Christians? And etc., etc. And they take the mick out of you because you follow Christ. It's going to come to all of us. That same sun which scorches all of us. But the difference is, are we rooted? And it's so important to be rooted. Ephesians says that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. We're to be rooted in God's word. We need to be rooted. You know, that stone, which was under the surface, it wasn't apparent that it was there until it was revealed by what happened to the plant. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was imperceivable until something was planted in the soil and it didn't remain. Maybe we have got some stone in our heart. Something which is preventing roots going down further. In Ezekiel, God promised to Israel that he would take out of them the heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh. And he's going to do that for a nation, of course, in the future, but he also will do that for us as an individual. So the people who are stony ground, it's a fair weather faith. You know, when it's good for them and things are going well, then flourish. But as soon as there's a whiff of sacrifice for a faith, it withers away. You know, we all are up and down. And sometimes we'll shy away from persecution and we'll say, oh, okay. But what is Jesus talking about here is those who were characterized by that. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, talks a little bit about this sort of person. Where John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, according to John, those who go out and never return, that can be a sign that they were never of the Lord anyway. But then Jesus goes on and he describes another sort of soil in verse 18. And he says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When did thorns come into the world? Do we know? Thorns came into the world in Genesis 3, apparently, according to the Bible, at the curse. And now that's typical of all agriculture. You're always going to get weeds. Who's got vegetables in this year? Has anyone got vegetables? All right, Rob. Okay. So Rob's got his, what have you got?
Potatoes, broccoli, and green.
Brilliant. Now, are they in a greenhouse or are they outside?
Outside.
So Rob's going to plant these. And before the potatoes come up and the runner beans and the broccoli, he's going to find there's loads of weeds. And he's going to have to go out weekly, if not more often, and pluck them out. Because that's a natural state of the ground now. It's full of weeds. It can be full of thorns. Hopefully not. But those things which are destructive, they're naturally there. Because of the curse now. Thorns and bristles and weeds are naturally in our heart as a result of the fall. You know, we've all been born as sinners because of our spiritual parents who passed on that spiritual deadness, Adam and Eve. And we shouldn't be surprised when these things are there. But what are these things? Jesus says that the thorns are the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. How do these thorns prevent the crop growing? How do they prevent it? Well, thorns and weeds, they soak up water that would otherwise be used by the plant. They soak up nutrients that would otherwise be used by the crop. They shade the new wheat, whatever it is, and they prevent light reaching it. And they also wrap themselves around that crop and strangle it. The cares of this world do this. The word for cares is to be pulled in all sorts of different directions. We have cares in the world. G and I are buying a house, so we're going to have to take care of a mortgage and insurance and tax and all sorts of things, as you have for many years. cares of this world, family stuff, you run a car, you've got to look after your health, all sorts of cares of this world. These things are not bad things, but they're tugged on us, aren't they? Cares of this world, being tugged in many directions, these things can prevent the word becoming fruitful in us. The deceitfulness of riches, Jesus says, are another sort of thorn. And 1 Timothy 6 talks about this. It says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Why do you think riches are deceitful? I saw some children blowing bubbles yesterday, and you see how excited they get, and you chase them, and they're so pretty, and they're just out of reach. And when you finally touch one, something that's so beautiful, you touch it and it's gone. Riches can be like that. They seem so beautiful and attractive, and wow, if only. So shiny, it's just out of reach. And then you finally get there and you realise it's empty, it's popped, it's nothing. Deceitful, you've been led away from that which is important, following riches. But also, something that stood out to me this week was the desires for other things. Desires for other things. And what does that do? They enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Other things. Again, some other things that could be good. Some other things that are neutral, maybe. But the desire for other things can choke out the fruitfulness of the word in our lives. The good can be the enemy of the best. If my focus is on my study and growing intellectually, to the extent that I leave out time with the Lord and my relationship with Him, then that's a good desire that's turned bad because it's an enemy of that which is best. Desire for other things, family, and wanting to love and bless my family, and etc. A desire for other things, which, if we give that place, it can choke out that which is most important in fruitfulness for the Lord. So we should keep a loose hold on these things, lest they get a chokehold on us. Again, they're not bad things, these things, but they're not the most important. And finally, Jesus talks about the good ground. Verse 20. These are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. The good ground speaks of a prepared heart. Those whose heart are prepared yield fruit. Luke's gospel says that they produce fruit with patience and endurance. You know, maybe you're a Christian and you think, well, what's happening in my life? Why aren't things changing more quickly? Be patient. Endure. What is the fruit that God is looking for in our lives? Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Philippians 1, verse 11, it's the fruit of righteousness. So is my life working out something which is right and pleasing to God? Hebrews 13, verse 15, the fruit of our lips, praise unto our God. And also Romans 1:13, that fruit of leading others to Christ. That's the fruit that he looks for. And that's the fruit which identifies good ground. hearing and responding in faith. So just as we close, I want to leave us with some points to think on. Be faithful in scattering seed. Yeah, the responsibility doesn't lie on us for how people respond. We just scatter the seed. We don't need to change the seed. It's the same seed, the word of God. We don't even necessarily need to alter a technique. Stick to what's in the word. If something is going to be a little bit more helpful culturally, go for it. But the technique of the Bible, don't alter from that. Because the response is dependent on the heart of the hearers. And as we keep scattering, we will see fruit. We're to endure. Also, we should pray that our hearts are prepared. We want that those hearts that are good ground. We don't want those things in our lives that are going to be a distraction. We don't want those other weeds, maybe a root of bitterness. We don't want that love of money which is going to drown out our love for the Lord. We want to bear fruit. And maybe we need a complete overhaul and our heart is dead. We're all born dead spiritually. But Jesus came to make us alive. And referencing back in Ezekiel, taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, God makes us new, he makes us alive. He takes away our sin because Jesus paid for it on the cross. And he puts his spirit within us. And maybe we need to receive that as well by faith. The parable of the sower. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.